The book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here in me. In this epistle that we started few weeks ago, verse by verse, expositing this wonderful book. It's a very intimate book for Paul. He's opening up his heart to the beloved Philippians, a very loving church. Now, in the first section of this epistle, he talks about his circumstances. How his circumstances, though it is outwardly adverse, it's all led to the progress of the gospel. So he comforts them. And then he moves on to give them exhortation. And as part of the exhortation, he gives them a clarion call in verse 27. He says, only, this is of prime importance. This is the priority of the church. This is the priority of every believer. The word only is emphasized, right? Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let your lifestyle be worthy of the gospel. And then as a wise preacher, he lays down three practical steps. Right? He gives this great principle. Okay? Every area of your life, ensure that it reflects the gospel light to this dark world. Okay? That's what you're called to do. And then as a church, he gives them three practical steps. Paul, tell us practically, how is it that we can as a church live a life worthy of the gospel? Then he lays that down. He says three things. I think we looked at that last time in greater detail. First he says, stand firm. Standing firm. You stand firm. And then he says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strive together. The word that is used there is the wrestling word. Right? The gladiators in that Greek culture, they would actually strive till their last breath. Because unless you kill the opponent, you don't gain the victory in that kind of wrestling. So he's saying, he's using such a word and he's saying, fight for the gospel. Fight for the faith of the gospel. When he says faith, it's the body of truth that is once for all delivered for us. He's saying, fight and stand for the gospel, for the contents of the word of God. And then he says, fear not. Do not fear your adversaries. He's calling us for an undaunted courage. And then he talks about adversaries. If you see verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now, who are these adversaries? Who are these people who are opposing the Philippian church? One side we can say it is the Rome government, the Rome culture. Remember I told you that Philippi city is a Roman colony which is kind of a miniature of Rome. And it's filled with idols. Romans are idol worshippers. And the primary deity for them is the Caesar. The Caesar worships everywhere. Every street will have an image for the Caesar. The Caesar image, you know, everywhere, and all the government benefits and all the citizenship privileges of Roman citizenship privileges, they will enjoy only as long as they are loyal to the Caesar. Only as long as they worship Caesar. Right? And they had a practice of taking a pinch of incense and going to the temple of Caesar and burning that incense. All that you need to do is that. Right? It said that some of the early Christians refused to just take a pinch of incense. Instead of doing that, they chose martyrdom. I will not take even a pinch of incense and I will not, you know, be disloyal to my Lord. So they just have to take a pinch of incense and burn before that great Caesar's image and say probably, You know, Jay Caesar, or Hail Caesar, or Caesar is God. Something like that they'll have to chant. Now, these Romans, they see these Christians, they don't do this. They think they're disloyal to Caesar. They're not worshipping Caesar, and they kind of condemn all idol worshippers. They will not participate in this kind of thing. So they started creating all kinds of problems to these Christians in different ways, in work, in society, and probably just like what we face. Oh, guys, remember, you are in Roman colony, right? This Roman colony is meant only for the people who are loyal to Caesar. If you're not loyal, you know, either get out of this Roman colony and go somewhere else, right? And we will remove your citizenship rights. We will remove your privileges. So that's one group of enemies that the Philippian church was facing, from the government and the culture, idol culture. And secondly, Paul also talks about few Jews. We know that initially when Paul went to Philippi, there were hardly any Jews. He couldn't even find a synagogue, right? So he had to go to the river and then preach to some woman, and that's how the church was formed. But if you read the Acts, the trend of these Jews were wherever Paul went and formed the church, the Jews would go to create problems. Okay, so there are Jews here involved as adversaries. So because Paul talks about them in chapter 3, beware of the dogs of the circumcision, right? They're people who are troubling them. So one side, this government with its idol culture, and another side, all these false Jews who are trying to corrupt the gospel, who are trying to adulterate the gospel. And don't we see how parallel these struggles are today? Last week I spoke about the struggles that we have in 21st century. What are our struggles? One side we have this government, you know, which wants to promote the idol culture, and another side we have this church which is supposed to stand for the gospel. All the mega churches built in our country and even in our city is based on entertainment. Pure entertainment. And Paul says we have to declare war. You can't compromise. You have to declare. You have to stand firm. You have to fight. And you should not fear. Paul calls us for a lifestyle of war. The gospel, the lifestyle worthy of the gospel, is not a passive lifestyle. It's a lifestyle where you stand firm. It's a lifestyle where you strive for the spreading of the gospel, for the contents of the true gospel. Then you don't fear the consequence. So we've declared war last time. Last time my messages, I think, was little viral. And there were people who were calling me and people who were leaving comments because we kind of exposed these entertainment churches and what they do and all that. So some people were worried and some people were happy. So we've declared war. There is no backing up. Now Paul say, in today's passage, Paul tells us what are the consequences when you declare war. Right? You will have consequences. Right? Any war will have consequences. You may ask, okay, Pastor, we as a very, very small church, if we stand firm, if we are bold, and if we strive together for the gospel, what impact can we have against this vast empire? Philippian church, you are a very small church. How can you impact this vast Roman empire filled with blind, idolatrous culture, the ancient culture? Right? What difference can you and I make in this idolatrous culture, one side full of blind, superstitious idols, without any kind of historical basis, another side, it's all filled with animal emotions and entertainment. What are we going to do as a small church? Paul tells us what are the consequences of this war of truth in verse 28 and 30. To encourage us to pursue such a lifestyle, that we have to stand firm, we have to fight, and we have to fear not, and we have to stand with undaunted courage. You remember that fear, do not be startled, is a word as a war horse which is charging towards the battle. And when it sees an opposition which is overwhelming and the horse kind of draws back with its two hind legs, right? Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't draw back whatever the obstacles are. Go on, continue. Go on with undaunted courage. Because when you go on like that, when you display undaunted courage, there will be God-ordained results out of that. You will see the results. You will see an impact that you live on this generation. You will live on this society. You remember the burden that I explained, you know, it was pressing me again and again. If we don't stand today for the truth as a Reformed church, for the contents, truth, contents of the gospel, even if three or four people, if we don't stand, imagine what will happen to the next generation. Maybe we will have another 200, 300 years of all entertainment churches. Don't you feel that in your heart? There should be somebody who stood for the truth, right? God is not going to reward because we had a big crowd or, you know, we were famous. No, did you stand faithfully for my truth? That's what is important, right? So when you stand for the truth boldly, there are God-ordained consequences. What are those consequences? Let's look at that. That's what Paul explains in verse 28 onwards. Look at that. The first consequences. It will be a sign to your enemies and a sign to you. Not in any way, verse 28, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, when you are standing and when you are not terrified or startled, this will be a proof of perdition to them. And to you, of salvation, and that from God. That's the first sign, consequence. The second consequence, verse 29, you may face suffering because of the gospel. But how should you face the suffering? What should be a perspective of suffering? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That should be your perspective. We'll look at that in greater detail. And third, he gives a personal comforting example. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So let's first look at the lifestyle. How this undaunted lifestyle, undaunted, courageous lifestyle will be a sign to the unbelievers. Look at this, verse 28 says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. My courageousness, my standing firm, refusing to compromise with errors, standing firm for the truth, even if I am the minority, if I am alone, right? Sometimes like Martin Luther, he says it will be a token, it will be a sign, it will be a manifestation, clear manifestation, it will be evidence. What does that mean? Evidence, this is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 8:24, where Paul tells the Corinthians, because of your generosity to the suffering Judean church is a token, is an evidence of your love. It's the same word, it's a symbol, it's a manifestation. You can have a lot of things in your heart, but what is this manifestation? What is the token of that? That's the word used here. It's a token, it's a proof. And he uses the word perdition. What does perdition mean? Gospels, you see this word many a times used in the Gospels, which means nothing less than the men falling under the almighty wrath of God at the final day, when they drop into eternal hell and suffer forever and ever. That's what perdition means. Paul himself uses this in Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. It is the same word, perdition. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. There are enemies of Christ. Again, there is another group of enemies. Who are those? Nothing, truth is not important for them. Spirituality, gospel is not important for them. They are only focused on earthly things. Right? The stomach is their God. They mind earthly things. They are enemies. And he says their end is perdition. So perdition doesn't mean destruction, complete annihilation. Okay? It means that you're going to suffer deathlessly forever and ever under the almighty wrath of God. It is something that every man has to be death scared. Perdition. Okay, Paul says, you stand firm, you fight, you fear not, no matter what happens. He uses a double negative, whether they give you verbal abuse, whether they give you physical abuse, whether they, you know, boycott economically, whether they remove your citizenship, no matter what your adversaries do, do not let that terrify you. Do not be startled. Do not let that frighten you away from your stand for the gospel. You stand from your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not let that draw you back. When you do that, that will be a proof, that will be an evidence of their eternal perdition, eternal destruction. That's what he says. By your courage, you will show them that they are heading to eternal destruction. You will convince them that they are heading to eternal destruction. Your undaunted courage will be a proof, a manifestation of their eternal destruction. Now, how in the world, Pastor, if I am standing bold, will they be convinced of their eternal destruction? Someone, a brother who was coming to our church, you know, he decided not to come to our church. You know why? Because we use theology. We don't stick to a verse and then explain that verse and don't move here and there. We speak theology. And so he doesn't like theology. So he decided to stop coming to our church. Many people have silly reasons. Tell me, how in the world can I explain what was in Paul's mind unless I know what the Bible teaches with the analogy of Scripture? Right? How will we know what Paul meant without full understanding of the theological truth, biblical theology? If you are to understand what was in Paul's mind, you'll have to understand how God has created every man. You need to have the theological understanding. Even the most bitter enemies of the gospel, the first thing you need to understand is all men, whether it is Romans or Jews or RSS today or BJP today or all these people addicted to this entertainment religion and entertainment church, they're all created in the image of God with a conscience inside them. Okay? They may be hardened in hardcore idolatry. They may be fanatics. They may be, you know, fed with the drug of nationalism. Just like the Romans, just like today in our country, mad after entertainment. Even though the conscience is marred by sin, they may be controlled by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life, which is controlling them and making them go in all these wrong paths. But still, there is a moral consciousness inside their heart of right and wrong. Right? The sense of law that is there inside them, and the conscience which smiles when they do right and frowns when they do wrong, that's still there. Even in those people who have not seen even one page of the Bible. Right? Romans 2:14 tells us, even the Gentiles who do not have the Scriptures, who do not have the law, but by nature do the things of the law, they know what is right and wrong because the law is written in their conscience. Bearing witness, accusing them or excusing them. So there is the voice of conscience that is there in every man. We'll have to understand that. The second thing we'll have to understand is this conscience not only tells them what is right and wrong, but this conscience also gives them a sense of accountability that they will stand before God in judgment. Romans 1:32, speaking again of those who do not have the Scriptures. Knowing the law of God, their conscience tells those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also concerned with them, those who practice. Their conscience tells them that they will be judged. They will have to face the judgment of God one day for all their actions. They will reap the fruits of their actions one day. That consciousness is there in every man. Every man. We'll have to understand that. So with that understanding, if we come to what Paul is saying, you Philippians, you are seeking to live humble lives in that culture. You're seeking to live Christ-exalting life. You're seeking to live life worthy of the gospel with firmness, with undaunted courage. When you live like that, opposition comes. Enemies are verbally abusing you. Some of them are attacking you in the workplace and in the streets. And we see in the church history, you know, it became so bitter. Anything that wrong went in the Roman Empire, blame it on Christians. Do you know that? If there was an earthquake, if there was a flood, or even if there is a drought, blame it on Christians. Because the gods are angry because these Christians refuse to worship our gods, and that's why we are not seeing the Ram Raj that we expected, right? Gods are angry because of these Christians, they are not worshipping. Blame it on the Christians. In fact, it went so bad that Christian religion was made an illegal religion for some time. So these enemies are attacking you, they oppose you. These humble Christians who are gentle generally, but when they are opposed, there is an element that comes outside from them of an unshakable firmness, like a lion, like an iron firmness in their souls. They stand with undaunted courage for the gospel. They dare to face the enemy however big they are, right? If the Roman government forces them to worship Caesar, they would stand and say, if you leave me no other option than to worship Caesar and his idol, please let it know that I am willing to die the most cruelest death, but I will never betray my Lord. I will never disobey his command. You want to kill me? Go ahead and kill me. I will stand here. I will not move from here. I will not give my worship to anyone but to Christ. This is right and this is the gospel, and I will stand here with unshakable firmness. And when they see that courage that displayed in those humble, gentle Christians, you know, when enemies always, when they see that, it is a proof of their destruction. How? Because when these enemies, these guys are spineless, fearful people, they fear death, and even their own religion is based on fears, right? So when they see such firm, unshakable reaction in the face of death, people with clean conscience standing firm for the truth, knowing that they are accountable to God, however hardened the enemy's conscience may be in false religion, when they see such firmness, undaunted courage, you know what happens? Their sleeping conscience awakes. The volume that was very, very soft and many times stifled inside them, the volume gets increased when they witness such a reaction. The volume gets intensified in their conscience. Their conscience reminds them that how shamefully they're just following a man-made religion for the worldly benefits and the fear of death. And here is a man standing with conviction for the truth, what he knows is right. The conscience accuses them, saying that they should have been standing like these men with conviction. But for cheap money and politics and food and belly and worldly desires, that they are running havoc. They are doing all these things, following the wrong path. So far the enemy who stifled the voice of conscience amidst all kinds of worldly pleasures and pursuits. And you know, maybe it's a religion, it's the culture, or it's the friendship. But when he meets a Christian who stands like a rock for the convictions that he has, the conscience awakes and the voice of conscience becomes louder in any man. And it tells them that he is in a wrong path, and that is a proof of his perdition. That this path will lead him to eternal destruction, eternal hell. Such reaction brings the light of the conscience into their heart. That's why Paul is able to say, when you are living, these men are living in the fear of death, you as a Christian stand and even willing to die for the gospel. You stand with undaunted courage. The conscience not only makes them sensible that they are in the wrong path, but makes them realize that they are heading towards perdition. They are going to face the eternal wrath of God in hell. It makes them realize that. And Paul says, stand. Stand firm with undaunted courage. Do not draw back. Because that courage this generation has to witness. When they witness that generation, however hardened and religious fanatics they may be, when they witness that courage, the voice in their conscience becomes louder. That's what makes them, you know, realize that they are heading towards hell. It brings them conviction. Now, pastors, this is a nice story, but how do we substantiate this with the Bible? I can give you many illustrations in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but let me quickly run through a few instances where you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And the Daniel's friends, four friends, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. The king, he had a big statue
And he announced that when the trumpet is blown, everybody should bow to the statue. What did these guys do? If you don't bow to the statue, the consequence is you will be thrown into the furnace. Right? And what did these guys say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have to answer you. Somebody informs that these three guys are not worshipping the idol, and the king is very angry. He's very upset that he is dishonored, his statue is dishonored. So they don't worship. He brings them and he wants to inquire. And you know what their response is? They stand firm and they stand for the truth. And look at their response. We don't have to answer you. Even if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. And even if he doesn't say, they stood with courage. And maybe because of his pride and his reputation and arrogance, the king took them and put them in the furnace. But do you see, from as soon as the king witnessed that kind of, I think that's where we should bring these lines, that the conscience of the king started working. Right? Out of his arrogance and pride and reputation, maybe he threw them into the furnace, but that conscience which was started working, when it saw, witnessed another person there in the furnace, what did he say? Nebuchadnezzar said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies. They had such courage and boldness to disobey, defy the king's order and even give up their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, language that speaks anything in the midst against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash. See, bulldozer government. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You want promotion? You want to stand firm for the gospel. Right? That undaunted courage even awoke the conscience of that great king. Right? Great king. Another example of David and Goliath. Though it's not very explicit, I think that the New Testament light gives us some light to understand the Old Testament. Right? Remember this great giant who was defying, he was cursing the God of Israel and the armies of Israel. But David is standing there. And, you know, he's a big enemy and David is standing. And this guy looks at David, you know, with a small boy, no weapons. And, you know, even his mustache wouldn't have been grown, right? And, you know, Goliath would have thought of taking him and kissing him and cuddling him. You know, a small, you know, cute boy, adorable boy coming and fighting with him. He gets angry. He gets offended. Am I a dog that you're coming like this? Coming with a stick and no weapons, and this guy with all weapons and spear and all weaponry that you can imagine with a Hulk figure. And David must be trembling, in fact, but he stands there firm with undaunted courage. And he says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath, you may be worshipping 101 gods, but there is one true living God. And today, you will die, not only you, but all your armies, the birds of the air will eat, and that will be a witness to the entire earth that in Israel, there is one true living God. Oh, how he stood firmly. And then David started running. David became offensive, right? Not this guy. David started the fight. He started running towards them, towards him. And I think this is where we should bring false words. Even before David started coming, those words and the undaunted courage that he could see from a small little boy, I think would have spoken to Goliath's heart. It would have given him 100 deaths already in his conscience. The voice of the conscience will start speaking to him, even though he was a big giant, hardened with all kinds of idolatry. The voice that was telling inside him that there is only one God and that God you will one day give accountable. Now through this small boy he is hearing that voice. And now he recognizes that he is going to go and meet that God. and God has sent this guy to destroy him. It was a sign of that David's undaunted courage was a sign of perdition for Goliath, right? And then, you know, I can go on with other examples, even New Testament example. I believe Paul is actually talking from his own experience. Think about Paul's conversion, right? I think the beginning of Paul was, he saw Stephen. You remember the great man who stood so boldly in the midst of all these religious fanatics. Okay, they were filled with the rage and they were biting his teeth, their teeth. In Acts 7:20-59, you know, we see that they stoned Stephen. And how did Stephen react? There was no feeling of retaliation. He prayed to the Lord, he asked the Lord to forgive them, and then he gave up his spirit. And he very calmly died. And one man who witnessed that courage was Paul. Right? Paul saw that, though initially his religious fanaticism took over and in pride and arrogance he started persecuting the church. You know, later on when Paul accounts his conversion in Acts 26:14, Paul, the Lord is telling him, Paul, it is hard, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does it mean? What is the Lord referring to? The Lord is actually telling him what is going on in Paul's conscience. Right? Paul, you know this is truth, but it's hard for you to kick against the spikes. That's what it means. They use the spikes to plow the land, right? Sharp spikes. And the more you kick, you're going to wound yourself, Paul. I know that Stephen's courage has stricken your conscience. And you're trying to kick against that again and again and again. Right? That Stephen's boldness terrified by none of his adversaries, it becomes a token of a manifestation of Paul's perdition. Paul knew that he's going to be destroyed, his path is wrong, right? With all his Pharisaic religion, all the ritualistic external pomp and activity, Paul could not face the death with the calmness that Stephen faced. He did not have that spirit of non-retaliation that Stephen displayed. He knew that. He can't face death. And Stephen's courage became a proof of Paul's perdition, manifestation that Paul is in the wrong path. He's heading towards hell. And I believe that Paul is speaking from his own experience in verse 28 when he says, you stand firm because your courage will become a manifestation of their destruction. So whether you are standing before a powerful Goliath with all kinds of idolatrous culture, or standing before a religious fanatic like Paul, you have to stand firm, fight for the gospel with undaunted courage. That will be a sign for them. Your boldness will awaken their conscience, make them realize that they are sinning against God. Sinning against God. Never be terrified, no matter what. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, what they threaten. Why? Because that undaunted courage will show. Nothing else, none of your preaching will do. Okay? Sometimes the undaunted courage in such kind of hard, rebellious, stubborn culture can do wonders for the gospel. So first of all, I think Paul emphasizes about this. And secondly, notice this undaunted courage, this courage, bold courage, what does it do to the people of God? Verse 28, the same is a sign to you of salvation. It's a sign, it's a token, it's a proof. This courage is one side it is a proof of their destruction. Another side it is a proof of your own salvation. And what does he mean by that? See, I've been telling you, we as believers, one of the important things, the duty as a believers is to grow in our assurance of faith, right? We have to grow towards assurance of faith, and that's important. We have to grow and attain assurance and make our election and calling sure. And God gives many assurances for that we are indeed the elect of God. We are indeed the children of God. And Paul says, this is one of an undeniable sign, the evidence to your own heart that God has indeed elected you and you are a child of God and you will be eternally saved. Your undaunted courage to your own conscience will be an undeniable proof of your salvation. It's a manifestation of your salvation. Naturally, left to ourselves, we are full of weakness. We are full of cowardice, right? Oh, small opposition, we become traitors. And just like Peter, we end up denying the Lord. Negatively, we all hate persecution. We all hate. We wanted to be accepted by everybody, right? But when there is strong boldness to stand for the gospel, and you meet your adversaries with fearlessness, you don't worry about the social consequences. You don't worry about any cost. It's a sign that you are indeed the elect of God. The Spirit of God is in you. It's a proof of your salvation. Notice he doesn't say it's the basis of your salvation, right? The basis of our salvation is Christ and his work alone. But everybody can say, but how do I know I truly have the saving faith? Not every faith is faith, right? There are temporary faith. There are the parable of sower tells us of different kinds of faith. But the true state of the soul is revealed. You remember the rocky soil. When the temporary superficial faith is exposed out, when the sun of persecution comes, right? People will be excited. They will say, I believe in Christ. I am a believer. And you may continue with that deception for years. But how do you know you are truly saved? When persecution comes, do you boldly stand? Or do you draw back? Right? When you are enabled to boldly stand for the gospel, it is a proof that indeed the work of God has happened in your heart. Indeed that you have saving faith. We can call ourselves true believers and come to church and even become members sometimes, but how do we know if we truly have this saving faith when we are attacked? We stand firm, fearlessly. It's a sign that you are elect. Amazing. Look at what Paul says. It's not by just sheer human determination. The origin of this boldness, he says, that this is from God. Verse 28, the last part of the verse. This is from God. This courageousness, who is behind all this? It comes from God. The token one hand as a perdition, as a sign of perdition to unbelievers, and another hand as a sign of salvation to believers. Who is the author of this? God is the author of this. It comes from God. In this complex reality, God is behind all this. Paul, who always sees the higher hand of God in all the affairs of men, you know, you become strong when you are opposed. You become bold when you are opposed. It is the work of God. The failure of adversaries to intimidate you and the believer's fearlessness is the proof that God is working. God is carrying out his program. He is using this for his kingdom. He is using your boldness for his kingdom. It is God who has given you that boldness. Such fearlessness is the gift of God and the fruit of Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, look behind the faces of your adversaries. Look behind the external veneer of all these threats. It's an opportunity for the gospel. Don't betray the Lord. Don't be a coward. Stand bold when opportunities come, when you are opposed, because the mighty sovereign hand of God is using you for the furtherance of the gospel in that circumstance. In those circumstances. So that's the first thing, the consequence of declaring the truth war. When we stand, right, we'll be opposed. And that opposition, how do we face? We'll have to face with courageousness. We'll have to face with boldness. That boldness, we'll have to see what God is doing with that boldness. He will use that to manifest that to the unbelievers that they are wrong, that they are heading towards hell. And it will be a proof to our own conscience that we are saved people of God. Okay? That's the first thing. Pastor, what about the suffering? Right? In the next verse, he tells us, how do we view that suffering that comes because of the truth? Right? Verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In the context, the enemies are making believers suffer. Suffering in itself is not a blessing. It's not a privilege. Right? We all hate suffering. I hate suffering. Right? We all hate suffering. And I don't think we should ever invite suffering. We should pray for suffering. Right? But when suffering comes on behalf of Christ, that's the qualification. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. It is such a great privilege and blessing. We need to change our perspective about suffering. And we should expect it. That's what Paul is saying. Expect it. He says expect suffering when you stand for the gospel. You know, because without that, if you are a spineless, covered, compromising with people and don't want to stand for any truth, you will not leave any impact for the gospel. When you stand for the gospel, start living life worthy of the gospel, you may face suffering. Change your perspective. Think of suffering. Think of the higher purposes of suffering. Don't be a selfish person. Right? Suffering for the gospel is a great, great blessing. Great blessing. People will attack you. They will say all kinds of things. And look at what he says. As a child of God, God has granted faith to you. Faith is a gift, right? Bible makes that clear. Faith to rest on Christ, to rest on the accomplished work on Christ, work of Christ on our behalf. And it is granted to us. Eternally it was granted to us. It's a gift of God. It's not granted to everyone. Saving faith is granted only to elect. Just as faith is a gracious gift of God, there is another gift which comes with faith. Right? In a way, inseparable from faith. You know what it is? Paul is telling us. Look at that verse, what he says. What is another gift, Paul? For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a package deal. Right? It's an inseparable package deal. You want to take, somebody would say, I'll only take faith, Pastor. No suffering, please. No. If you take the faith, if you have the saving faith will always come with suffering. And that suffering also is a gracious gift. Gracious gift. We'll have to change our perspective. Right? And Paul says, expect it. Expect it. It will not be easy for the church to live worthy of the gospel. The suffering will come in various degrees and various different ways, different measures, different based on our circumstances and the whole spectrum of different kinds of suffering. Right? When we are, how visible are we for the gospel? Whether it's being rejected by our own family members. Whether it's being rejected by the government. Whether in-laws or relatives, right? Some of us face those sufferings, right? You stood for the gospel and now you lost even your parents. Sometimes even your mother, right? Don't support you. Even your relatives don't support you. Those are sufferings that comes as a reason for our faith. Right? Relatives. And we are isolated and sometimes we may lose our promotion because of that. We may be abandoned by believers. We may receive insults in the wide spectrum of different sufferings. You will face suffering. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. You will suffer. That's what he's saying. The marvelous view he gives for suffering. Look at, he says, it has been granted. Meaning it is a gift. It is a gracious gift. Don't refuse this gift. He uses the word grace. God has chosen you not only for salvation, he's chosen you for suffering. He's graciously gifted you with suffering. Did you know that suffering is a gift of God? We think, you see all this false prosperity preaching. All this big church in Hebbal and Indranagar, big churches in India should read this verse. Should preach on this verse. Right? They keep saying, lying to thousands of people that God gives you health and prosperity and wealth and God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. And I kind of have a hint that God is raising this government and he will send suffering to the church to kind of scatter these false churches. Maybe God is doing that, right? To tell them all these guys are liars. They've been lying to you all the while. How will people recognize that? They've been lying to people and saying that no suffering, no suffering. They've been using the constitution, abusing the constitution, say all kinds of lies. God will make them realize that suffering is a gift. And if you are a true believer, you will face suffering. and you suffer for the gospel, for the faith and persecution, it's an amazing privilege and gift. Why it's a gift? I think Pastor Gerald preached a wonderful sermon in the family conference. He laid out all wonderful blessings that come out of suffering. It's a very, very beautiful. I think he referred to a book, wonderful book from the Banner of Truth, which I think it's, I forget the title of the book, Behind the Frowning Providence. Right? He kind of beautifully lays down all the reasons. And in a 1 hour time, the brother was able to condense all that and give it to us in the family conference. I know it is in Tamil. But Pastor Bala also preached during the last family conference on endure hardship for the gospel. Right? There are many, many blessings. Let me just remind you. First of all, it assures you of your salvation. That's what Paul is saying. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are suffering for Christ, it is a great sign the Spirit of glory rests on you. If you are reproached for the Christ, rejoice, because the Spirit of glory is resting on you. Imagine. What spirit must be resting on all these false teachers? Right? Who say there is no suffering. And it brings, secondly, it brings you near, it brings Christ nearer to our souls. It helps us to grow in the experiential union with Christ. Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to intimately know Him. And how is, what is the means that he lays out to knowing Him? I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Right? Suffering for Christ, believers, when believers suffer to Christ, they experience the most intimate, closest union with Christ. They grasp, they sympathize and fellowship with the one who suffered infinitely, redemptively for their sake. And there is a sympathy, there is a bond that gets created. We all groan within ourselves that I am not close to Christ as I should be, right? And you pray that you want to get closer to Christ. The answer to that is sometimes suffering. Right? He wants to bring you closer to Him. And one of the means for bringing you closer to Him is suffering, people. Lord always comes very closely, intimately to us in the times of suffering. And more than other times, He fills us with extraordinary grace and fellowship and His presence at the times of suffering. Extraordinary peace and joy comes to us. And then suffering brings us great joy. Remember the early church, they counted it all joy to suffer for His sake. Right? And it leads us to eternal reward. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when revile you, persecute you and say all kinds of evils against you falsely. And then there is a qualification, for my sake. Right? For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A light affliction is producing eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Many times suffering for the gospel helps us to become good soul winners. Do you know that? Good soul winners. It encourages, you know, it's encouragement to, you know, it helps us to win souls to Christ, and it's an encouragement to other believers, and it produces hope of heaven. It perfects our usefulness. It strengthens the church. Ultimately, it glorifies God. So there are many, many benefits that comes out of suffering. So Paul says, expect it. Then finally, I think he brings a personal, beautiful touch there. Very tactful touch. Look at what he says. Because they are very bonded church. They love Paul a lot. And he says, you know, they love him like a father. Look at what he says in verse 30. You know, he gives a very personal, comforting example for them. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me. Which you saw in me. When? When he went to Philippians, right? When he formed the church. How did the church got planted? Right? It was planted by the stripes that Paul received, right? By the imprisonment and what struggles he went through. And they could see Paul was striving and fighting and standing firm for the gospel. He was barging into the kingdom of darkness. As a child of the light of the kingdom, right? He was striving, he was wrestling for the gospel. They saw Paul doing that. That's what he's saying. With the same conflict which you saw in me, which you eyewitnessed in through me, and now hear, right? Now you are hearing through the letter, and now you are hearing through the brother Epaphroditus who's coming and telling you about all this, what I'm going through in the prison. You remember the wonderful experience that he's sharing. that all that has happened to him has led to the progress of the gospel. All the suffering that he is going through. That's what you're going through. He's suffering now in jail. He's standing firm. He's undaunted, even if expecting execution any moment. And what are the consequences of that? Paul's courageous boldness is a sign to all the soldiers who come and guard him that they are going to hell. His boldness awakens their conscience and makes them realize that they are going to hell, and they are heeding to the gospel that he's preaching. And even some of the Caesar's household are being converted because of his boldness and his stand. All is leading to the gospel. It's a sign of a salvation for him. He's getting more closer to Christ, right? The most deepest epistles are being written in that jail. The glory of Christ and our fellowship with Christ. The man is overflowing with joy. And this is the epistle of joy. How is he able to experience all that? It's because of suffering, right? You and I want all the joy. You and I want all the Spirit's fruits. But if you avoid suffering, you're never going to get there. So Paul is using his own example and telling them, look at it, look at me, what it's doing, that the same struggle that you see in me, you are also called for suffering. So he sets himself as a wonderful example to stand firm and be ready to suffer for Christ. So this concludes the exposition. Let me conclude with a couple of applications. Do you see what great work you have, you and I have in this generation? You can do in the hands of God what God can do when we stand firm, when we strive, when we fight for spreading of the gospel, and when we fear not. I think the key word for today's message is boldness. Boldness, courageousness, right? We will never be able to accomplish anything for the gospel when we are timid, fearful, compromising, cowards. Yes, we have to be humble, we have to be gentle, but when it comes to gospel truth and standing for the gospel, people have to see an iron firmness in us. There is a great need today as a GRBC church to stand firm, with unshakable courage, a spirit to fight for the gospel. See, I hope you are able to see the benefit, what God, sovereign hand of God can do through our courageousness, right? In this hardened, superstitious, stubborn culture one side and the false Christianity, sea of false Christianity on another side, you and I cannot have any big impact as spineless people, as cowards, right? We have to be bold. We have to be bold in our office. We have to be bold at our homes. We have to be bold in our house, bold in our schools, bold in our neighborhood, even if people oppose us. It's only the boldness which will be a sign to show them, to convict them that they are heading towards hell. God will use that. It's only our boldness which will pierce through all the fleshly pursuits and ambitions and all the veneer of superficiality and pierce into their conscience and awake that conscience. Because unless we awake their conscience, we cannot fight any truth war. Right? We cannot do that. We cannot do the truth war without touching the conscience. And God has called us to be the conscience waking means in this generation through the gospel. So, GRBC, be bold. Be bold. Right? Be bold against whatever adversaries that we face, knowing what can God do through our boldness. There are multitude of church history examples, right? When people were bold for the gospel, and God used that, in fact, to convince the enemies. And we see that in church history again and again. When people were bold even to become martyrs, looking at their bold, so many people's consciences were awakened. Why is Christianity so weak in our culture, in our country today? Because we don't display that kind of boldness. Everybody compromising. Everybody seeks selfishness. And all churches and all, it's all coming to Christ is all for what I can get out of Christ. And nobody is talking about standing for the gospel at the cost of even our last breath. Stand for the gospel. Stand, and the Lord who died and who suffered and who accomplished such a great salvation for us. Can't we stand for Him? He's calling us to stand for His gospel in this horrible blind generation. Why are we not able to share the gospel? Why are we not able to boldly stand for the gospel? It is a cursed, selfish fearfulness. Oh, what is going to happen to me? What are people going to think about me? Will they isolate me? Right? Those are the considerations. It's all selfishness. What a horrible, selfish life we are living. What will suffering do to me? And we don't want to get out of a comfort zone. Right? We are all shy people, and some people don't understand that we are a very shy church. I know, as a pastor, GRBC is a very, very shy church. Very introvert church. And some people don't understand, and when they come, I heard one family were very offended. They went, they said, we're not going to come into your church. Why? Because you're not a loving people. They don't realize that we are a very introvert, shy church. And we are not, forget about outside, internally we are not able to impact the society, right? People who come to us. Why? Because we don't want to get out of our comfort zone. We are very shy, very timid. Don't we realize we are grieving the Holy Spirit by that? Because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, He has given us a spirit of power and boldness. We have to be bold. No, let us come out of the most shy person in this church. You know who was? It was me. You should have seen me some 15 years ago. I'll be scared even to talk to two people. When two people are there, I want to wait till that other person goes so that I can talk to that person. I was the most shyest guy. Maybe that's a reflection in this church today. May God help us to come out of that. Right? We have to stand. We have to learn boldness. It's very, very important. Unless we stop seeing suffering from a selfish point of view, that suffering is granted privilege to us, I will not be able to do anything for the gospel. May Holy Spirit transform our minds, renew our minds through these perspectives. See, every rejection, every insult we receive for the gospel is a privilege, is a blessing. It is an increase of our reward and glory when people reject and don't care. We will take it with a smile and joy that we are counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Oh, may God break that shyness, timidity, and may we impact for the gospel. And if you are here, anybody here who have not come to Christ, who have not put your faith in Christ, you may be continuously rejecting my words. You may be continuously rejecting God and gospel. You know why I can keep talking to you, keep talking to you, keep telling you the gospel? Because I have a hook inside you. I have a hook inside you. Because you know inside you what I am saying. There is a voice inside you softly telling, the pastor is right. There is a voice inside you telling that all your ways and sins and all your rebelliousness, you will have to pay a heavy price one day. You will face the consequences. Sometimes children, oh, I don't want to listen to you. Please leave me alone. But you can get rid of your parents' voice. What about the voice that is there inside you? You can never get rid of that. Right? You want peace. You want freedom. Where will you get freedom? And as long as the conscience, the monitor inside you tells you that you are heading towards hell, that you will never be blessed, even though you, whatever you can achieve in this life, there is, unless the conscience gives you peace, you will never be at peace. Right? When I preach about hell and judgment and coming eternal wrath, the conscience keeps saying inside you with the thundering voice, yes, yes, you're going to face this. And you stifle the conscience. And you know what is your lifestyle? Your lifestyle is running away from that voice. Church, somehow you bite your teeth and you may be sitting here, but you keep running away from that conscience. How? Entertainment? Airphones? Right? Always earphones, always entertainment, always, and you can't allow yourself to be quiet for 10 minutes. Oh, that's the horror. That's a hell for you, because the conscience will be talking to you, right? You want to talk, you want to be busy, and how long will you run from this conscience? How long? There are people who have been running 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and it's a wasted life. You don't have to run to the conscience, right? You know, the conscience, you can be relieved from that conscience. You can go to a mountain and you can see a person hanging on that cross. His body was scorched and his whole body is whipped and it is the flesh and the blood is flowing from his body. And it's nothing but a reflection of your conscience. Your bloody conscience that you've been sinning and it's whipping you left, right and not allowing you to be. And you feel like a psychological guy. You feel all kinds of depression and you're depressed about life. But look at him on the cross. Look at him suffering on the, under the darkened heavens and he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why did you forsake me? Why was he suffering? Because he was bearing the sins of people. Of his people. He was taking the wrath of God, the hell of hell that they have to suffer, which their conscience was affirming. He was bearing all that. When you put your faith in him, when you look to him, when you look to his cross, and when you look to his suffering, and believe that he suffered for you, that was for your sake, you can point your conscience to that. Oh conscience, yes, I am the most horrible guy and you've been pursuing me, you've been chasing me and not allowing any kind of peace for me. Yes, but now I trust in Christ. Look at his suffering on my behalf. Look at what he went through on my behalf. As long when you point that torturing conscience to that cross, that's when you can stop that accusing voice. You know, that conscience stops accusing anymore and there is a peace like a river that will flow into your heart. Right? Trust in Christ. There is only one place. No rituals, not coming to church. Or sometimes even Christians become ritualistic. Okay, I'm feeling a guilty conscience, so I will read Bible today. I will pray today. I will become all right today. And it's just like the Hindu rituals, right? You go to Ganga, do that, puja, and so you're feeling good, religious. That's not going to work. The only place the conscience can be relieved, cleansed and purified is the cross of Christ. Why don't you come today? So that today can be a sign of your salvation, right? Your coming can be a sign of your salvation. Let's pray.